Let's pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for all your kindness and goodness that we receive from your fatherly loving hand. We thank you for the gifts of this life with which you fill and enrich our lives. And we thank you especially for the gifts of your kingdom, your grace and your mercy, which are ours in your Son, Jesus Christ, and which we receive through your word. Grant us the gift of your Holy Spirit that as we study your word tonight, we might repent anew of our sins, be refreshed in our faith in Jesus Christ, and be led to live lives that are pleasing to you and beneficial to our neighbours. This we ask through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. So, last week we covered chapter 61 and 62. Of Isaiah, which were full of glorious gospel promises for God's people. And the ESV simply puts us the headings, the year of the Lord's favor and Zion's coming salvation. And in the kind of cyclical structure that, or a slightly repetitive structure that Isaiah has, where he will cover something, take a particular theme or topic and cover it in several chapters, then move on, and then, if you like, repeat it, but in a different manner. This is what we have once more. So we move into the very final section of the whole prophecy of Isaiah. You might think that what we had last week would have been a perfect ending. The coming of salvation, amen. But that is not where he ends. We have four more chapters of Isaiah. And we go back to themes that we have already heard many times over, but from a different angle yet once more, which is the coming of God's judgment. And like in previous chapters, and for example 56 to 59, we have this cycle which begins with the promise of God's coming judgment, God reprimanding his people for their unbelief and their faithlessness, but then this whole thing culminates not just in the salvation of Israel, but in the conversion of Gentiles. And this is again the pattern that we are going to follow. And in these last four chapters, there are all sorts of themes that we have been hearing throughout the whole prophecy of Isaiah, which are also everywhere present in the Old Testament, in the prophets, in the Psalms, and of course in the Torah, in the books of Moses. And there are all sorts of historic references there as well. That's just to sort of introduce this new section. And 63 is that obviously we have a couple of different sections. So we have an introductory section of the first six verses, and then the second part, which really begins the main part of this whole final part of the prophecy itself, which runs all the way to the end of the whole book. We have a lament that is grounded both in Israel's in God's promises and his mighty works in history, but then also the present need of Israel, which is the fact that they are oppressed by the enemy, and seemingly, as we will see, abandoned by God. This lament runs all the way into chapter 64, but we will have to continue that next time. So we'll begin tonight by reading the first six verses of Isaiah 63. And Rosemary, we've got the roving microphones here. So if you just hold it so in one hand, and Rosemary, if you get us started, please. Thank you.
Who is this who comes from Edom, in crimson garments from Beor-Zad? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red, and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger, I trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my arm brought me salvation, and my wrath uphold me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth.
Thank you. Thank you.
So that's the opening, this day where we now have once more this theme that is common in many of the books of the prophets, and we have heard many times in Isaiah, the coming day of God's judgment. There are sort of themes here, metaphors that we can understand would make even better sense if we were living in ancient Israel, because they're specific to that region. If we were to speak about something and something coming from Somerset, we might choose, if we wanted agricultural imagery, maybe something dairy or cheese, or you know, I don't know, Leicestershire would be pork pies or some such thing. Bozra is the capital of Edom, and at least until Roman times, it was famous for its viticulture. There's a lot of growing of wines. Apparently there are some coins that have been found from Roman times, from the site of Bozra, which has pictures of grapes on them. So there was a wine growing region, and of course wine was made commonly and widely in that whole region. And the way you made wine was that you harvest the grapes and you put them into a great vat, and then you'd literally trample on them, you know, pull up your skirts and you trample, and as you did so you broke the crush the grapes, and that's how the winemaking process began. But it was messy. You would probably want a bit like a painter. I saw somebody yesterday. I was in town, and this gentleman crossed the road, and I didn't really have to ask any questions to know that this gentleman was some kind of a painter decorator. How did I know? Because he's wearing his work clothes, and he was all splattered in paint. And so that's the kind of imagery that's being used here. Now you don't have to know any of that to understand the imagery, but it kind of makes even better sense within this setting. And you can imagine there's like a watchman on a watchtower looking and see somebody approaching from the direction of Edom. Edom, you remember, it's a kingdom in southeast of Israel, so southeast of the Dead Sea. Came from the descendants of Esau. And the word Edom, who can remember what the word Edom actually means? Red, that's right. Yes, Edom means red. So they're all kinds of somebody comes from Edom in crimson garments. There are all kinds of word plays here going on. Now, Edom, they were supposed to be the like brother nation to Israel, because Esau and Jacob were brothers. But as often happens, those who are closest, when they fall out particularly particularly badly. I heard somebody talking about some scientists being interviewed about a particular topic, and where there's the scientific community is divided over explaining a particular phenomenon in physics. And the scientist, just this person being interviewed, simply said the debate is ferocious amongst them, probably because it's not very important. You know, this kind of the what sometimes, you know, this small differences. So when Edom refused entry to Israel when they were coming back from Egypt and wouldn't let them pass through their territory, that began the hostility between the two nations, and they became so implacable enemies. And when the Assyrians and later on the Babylonians came to invade Judah, the Edomites gave assistance to them against Israel. And so we have the sort of infamous and very difficult Psalm 137, which almost always, if people read it in church, they leave out the last three verses. So it's the famous Rivers of Babylon. By waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. But whoever sings in church the last verses, remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, laid bare down to his foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. Glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit, etc. And it's something that obviously Christians and Jews have found difficult. This is a very very violent language, and I'm not going to talk about that psalm at all. I'm going to leave you just suffering with it, but just to point out that that shows just the depth of the animosity of Edomites, not just Babylonians, but you lump in the Edomites with them. And somebody's coming. So in this particular setting in Isaiah, it's really just Edom is like it's a short. It's the kind of the enemy nations personified in one nation, because as we will see, it's not Edom that is in view, but the enemies. So who is this who comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozrah, splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength? So you see it from a distance. Looks like, you know, there's somebody coming, kind of mighty, getting clothing. You know, for us, we clothing is cheap and easy to get. We all go shopping in clothes shops, and kind of everybody can buy kind of fairly similar looking things. And you can tell that some people are wealthy; they go to get a better cut of jacket or a more expensive pair of jeans. But we're kind of dressed. It's hard to tell from the way that people dress who they are. That was not the case until very recently. Very recently indeed, 19th century, after the 19th century. Almost everywhere, anyway, you can tell a lot about people by the way they're dressed. And there were all kinds of social and even legal rule, codes in all sorts of places about who's allowed to wear what. And the clothes were extremely expensive. So in the Proverbs, for example, we got, and in the Law of Moses as well, we have, you know, the Law of Moses laws and in Proverbs instructions about, for example, people who have taken a cloak as a pledge. That is to say, somebody's borrowed something, and as surety for the loan, they have given their one and only cloak, which is would be the sort of thing you wear in rainy weather, but is also doubles up as your duvet overnight, and you'll have just the one. And so if somebody comes in splendid apparel, you can immediately tell from their clothing, okay, this is somebody special. We see this on things like coronations, you know, when the royalty come out in their, you know, the king wears his whatevers, or army parade days. And who is it? It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Who's the I? It is the Lord, yes. So it is I speaking in righteousness and mighty to save. That really summarizes what God, you know, God's work for his people is. It's righteous words and mighty to save. And the RSV translates this announcing vindication. Remember, righteousness and vindication, they are kind of the same word covers both those things. And for reasons that I don't know, the RSV often translates it that way. But even if you think of it in terms of vindication, nevertheless, the root meaning always is righteousness. So God himself is righteous, so his words are righteous. So what he declares out is true and trustworthy, and what God says will always take place and will hold true. But also by speaking, he declares righteousness. He brings about righteousness by his speaking. So he doesn't just speak. Not only are his words righteous, but the effect of his words is righteousness. But then it turns out it's not that the garments aren't crimson, because that's the color they are in themselves, but they are garments of like one who treads in the winepress. So his garments are bright red, not because they are that color, but they have become so. Like my painter, you know, whose clothes were white on the whole, but not because they were white, they were dark blue, but he'd been painting with white paint. Like one who treads in the wine press. And now God speaks of his work. I have trodden the winepress alone, and from peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. So it's not wine, but it is blood. That word lifeblood, that's translated lifeblood or blood, is a really, really rare word in Hebrew. It's only really used here. It's not the same word as the usual word for blood. And the idea is kind of vitality or strength. Hence the idea of that is it's the lifeblood, not just the liquid, but its effect. Because it is the day of vengeance. And so the picture is that somebody, God is coming from Edom, and he comes and his clothes are covered in blood. In other words, he has been doing this work of shedding blood, of splattering. And there are all sorts of things here that we need to think about. First of all, I have trodden the winepress alone. The posh term for this is divine monergy. Monergy means working alone. And God is working alone. This is his work. And so he's speaking about the vengeance that comes on the enemies of Israel. It's not because they're Israel's enemies, but because they're God's enemies. By opposing Israel, they oppose God himself. But he has done the work. Now, what does it look like if you're writing this as a historian? You're describing the destruction of Edom, for example. What kind of events are we talking about? What kind of account would you give as a historian of the ancient world, of the kind of destruction of Edom or Moab or any of these enemy nations? What sort of things would you write about?
It's destroyed.
But how?
Buildings and...
How? Earthquakes, wars, enemy armies, so we would be... Oh, there's lots of waving going on in there. Mr. and Mrs. Orchard, you were waving frantically.
Military conquest.
Military conquest. So in this particular case, thank you, you would have the Assyrians in the 8th century in the time of Isaiah, and then later on in the in late century with the Babylonian army, then later on the army, Alexander the Great, later on the Romans, and they would come and they destroy these nations. Now God says, no, I did it all by myself. And from the peoples, no one was with me. It's like, well, hang on. The Babylonians were with you. The Assyrians were with you. The Romans were with you. The Macedonians were with you. He said, no, I did it. Because, of course, they weren't with God. They were working for God, not realizing it. And, in fact, they were contrary to God's purposes, in fact. They wanted to... They did not believe in God. They thought that their gods were greater than the gods of Israel. They were working contrary to God. But in fact, God is saying, actually, I'm the only one who's actually doing the real work here. That is to say that human agency or human action is purely instrumental. It's just what God uses to carry out his work. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases, as he says in the psalm. And so all human things, and when we think about this as God's people, and we see the world operating around us, including the threats that rise up against the church, and we see, well, what's going on here? We can take comfort in this fact that God says, you know, when things happen, whether it's against the enemies of God or by the enemies of God, things happening, God says, well, I'm actually carrying out my purposes here. I alone. And it also gives us, or is an important reminder that it is not by our hand, not by our actions, that God's purposes are done. Christians have often forgotten this when they have come into positions of authority and power. It's one of the unpleasant ironies of the Roman Empire, for example, is that for 2.5 centuries, the Roman Empire persecuted Christians on and off. And then in the 4th century, Christianity first became legalized and no longer an object of persecution. And within another half century, it became the official religion of the Roman Empire, and very soon it became the only allowed religion of the Roman Empire. You know what happened within a century of the end of the last persecution? Now Christians started persecuting pagans, which is not the way of Jesus Christ. You know, he came not to bring a sword to for the gospel, but his word for the conquest of the world. And so, you know, when Christians feel like, you know, we ought to do this in order to advance the kingdom of God, and there have been all sorts of times, you know, the Jesuit missions in the in South America in the 16th century, for example, and various places in Europe early before that, where people were forcibly converted to Christianity, sometimes at the point of the sword. And people thought they were doing God's work. And remembering this, I have trodden the winepress alone. God does what he does, and we are instruments in his hand. And therefore, we must also, God's enemies, if you like, they have no choice. He makes use of them, but we're not God's enemies, we're God's people. And we know how he works. And so if we want to be part of, if you like, the work of God, and be also instrumental in God's work, then we must align ourselves with what God has revealed of himself, lest we find ourselves being trodden. We're not the ones who tread. And final point to say, note this, is that this what this is talking about is God fulfilling his promises by responding to the unbelief of his enemies and to the hostility and enmity of his enemies. How can you know, who can believe in a we who could possibly believe in a God who would do such a thing? We don't believe in a bloodthirsty God, we believe in a loving God. And verse 4 says, but it's a day of vengeance. This is not God taking the initiative and saying, you know what, I'm going to go and spill some blood, but it's a day of vengeance. The evil doing did not begin with God, but God is responding to the hostility and enmity of his enemies. And that day of vengeance is the same thing as the year of redemption. We were learning about this in the previous chapter, the year of the Lord's favor. And God shows he redeems his people by taking vengeance on those who would oppress them. And so it's the same coin, just different sides. And this is again a theme that we've heard repeatedly in the prophecy of Isaiah. The same event looks very different from depending on which side you're on. Think of the Exodus, the drowning of the armies of Pharaoh. Is that a good day or a bad day? Well, it depends whether you're in the army of Israel or the army of Egypt. And this sort of military language, you know, Lord of hosts, of armies, is that God is fighting for his name. God is fighting for us, and that also means that when he's victorious, that means somebody is defeated. That's always the case. And so it asks, you know, it forces us always to or calls us always to remember that God wants us to, and we need to be working along God's purposes, with God's purposes, which he has announced in his word, and not at cross purposes with God. Because if we had cross purposes with God, it will not end well. Because God is righteous, and therefore he will also carry out what he has promised. And very finally, this language of vengeance again reminds us that God has a will, and God has expressed his will, and that he is just. And because God is just, he will not put up with evil doing eternally. But he will at some point step into history, and he will carry out justice. And that's why I assume the RSV translates righteousness as vindication. Because, you know, he'll say, okay, now it is enough. This is how the conquest of the promised land is described in the Old Testament. God, basically, God has patiently put up with the wickedness of the pagan nations, and now his patience has come to an end, and he will now, therefore, he commands the Israelites to expel them or to destroy them. And that's an important facet. It's not just random violence, but rather God patiently puts up with all these things, like in the days of Noah. He patiently waits, and then when his patience comes to an end, then comes justice. And the great good news of God is that he's not slow, like Peter writes in his second letter. You know, God is not slow making us wait for the coming of Christ, but he's patient because he wants all people to come to repentance. And so verse 5 reiterates this divine monergy that God is working. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold or support is really a better translation of that. So my own arm brought me salvation and my wrath upheld me. These are kind of a description of the godlessness of mankind. God looked for people who will, you know, like, who will work with me or who will work for me? I said, there's no one. So God had to act alone. And in some senses, this is a repetition, or if you like, a description of really all of mankind ever since the fall. You know, God says, who's with me? God looks around and no one is. But instead of walking away, God says, well, I will do it. I will do it. And that's what happens in salvation all the way along. Who is there? Who's righteous? No one. Okay, so I will be righteous, God says, and I will do this. In chapter 51, no, not 51, 59. Can't read my own writing. We have a very similar phrase where God says, Isaiah writes, he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation and his righteousness upheld him. And here we have a literary structure, just so those of you who are interested in kind of the way that the prophecy is structured, is that there's a link now that by the repetition of the same idea, Isaiah is linking the earlier passage to this one. It's like we now carry on from, you know, 59 ended up with that, and then we had the intervening chapters 60, 61, 62, which talked about the salvation, and now Isaiah links what was before here and continues where we left off in chapter 59. That's just a little sort of literary feature. But in chapter 59, it was his righteousness that upheld him. Now here it is, my wrath. So he said, now it turns very clearly and definitely towards judgment. In the early church, many of the early church fathers saw this figure as, or this as the image as referring to Christ, that the blood that is actually splattered, if like, is Jesus' own blood. But I can't remember the exact phrase that Luther used about the idea. Said, you know, some interpreters have imagined that it refers to Christ. But this is patently ridiculous, or some phrase like that. Luther wasn't very impressed by that, as were many, as most interpreters of this passage since the Reformation, at least, have agreed that that's not really a legitimate description, because he's not talking about the salvation that God brings, but rather that the wrath of God. At the same time, it is of course true that when Christ died, God did pass judgment on all sin of mankind. And so in some ways, it's not so much that this is an image of Christ being crucified, but rather this is maybe help us to understand the severity of God's wrath, and therefore what it means for Jesus to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because verse 6 makes it very clear. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. And the peoples means nations. excuse me. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. There's almost like an image that they are, you know, they're almost like they're so drowning in this. You know, God, they're being trampled down in this sort of bloodbath, and they're so drinking their own blood, or getting drunk on God's wrath. And this image is something that then becomes it's used by other prophets, but it's then also picked up in the book of Revelation, the cup of God's wrath, that God has poured out this portion, like this poisonous chalice, which the nations that are unbelieving, that rejected God and revile him and, and blaspheme, will now have to drink up. And it's in a foaming cup full, and you have to drink it down to the dregs, the full measure of God's wrath. And this, again, this reminds us of an earlier passage in chapter 53, where we had, where the suffering servant, we're told, he poured out his soul to death, was numbered with the transgressors. And now, here, God poured out their lifeblood on the earth, which is the same word as we had earlier. And there's almost like the idea that they have rejected salvation. He poured out, the suffering servant, he poured out his life for the salvation of sinners. And now there's the choice. And this is the ultimate choice that, you know, we all face, and the whole world choices all the time. Essentially, we get to choose whose lifeblood shall cover for our sins, Jesus or your own. The whole Old Testament sacrificial system spoke of this. You don't have to die. You can bring a sheep or a goat or a bull. But of course, the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin, as Hebrews says. But it speaks of this. You can die for your sin, or someone else, you can find a substitute. But like it says in Psalms, you know, no one can give the price. Who can give a price, you know, give this life as a price for someone else? We all have to ultimately face God for our own sins. Animals won't do. And so in the fullness of time, God sent his son to pour out his lifeblood for the sins of the world. And there's the imagery that is given to us by the Gospels is very, very powerful. And the whole image of Jesus' side being pierced and water and blood coming out is reminiscent of the slaughtering of sacrificial animals, where part of the slaughter was that the blood was let out because you weren't allowed to consume the blood. And so even in his death, the blood of Jesus was, you know, was drained from his body. He poured out his lifeblood for the sins of the world. But if you don't want that, then you have to, your own lifeblood is the other alternative. It's a very serious kind of serious decision that everyone faces. Sins require vengeance because they are, you know, they are lèse majesté against, you know, they're rebelling against God, the creator, you know, the king of the universe, our creator and judge. Your blood or Christ's blood speaks of the seriousness of sin, but it also speaks of the enormity of Christ's love for us, that he was willing to shed his lifeblood for the many so that this no longer applies. In other words, it's not that this is an image of the crucifixion so much, but this teaches us what the crucifixion of Christ saves us from, ultimately, that we are no longer enemies, but he has made us friends. Once we were not God's people, now we are God's people. And so that's the, if you like, that sets the kind of the canvas of what's coming, or what these chapters are about. Is that all clear? Does anyone got any questions or comments on that? Again, I spent a disproportionate length of time just a few verses because it sets the scene. Any thoughts? Now we then turn that, having received this, I've seen this sort of the big picture. Now we come down to the level of God's people, and now the speaker changes. So we had God speaking, but now the speaker is the, if like, the voice of the faithful, of a faithful Israel, speaking in the singular. But from the perspective of all God's people. From verse 7 and all the way to verse 14. Sarah, are you willing to read?
I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness to the house of Israel, that he has granted them according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he said, Surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely. And he became their saviour. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore he turned to be their enemy, and himself fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old, of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit, who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths? Like a horse in the desert, they did not stumble. Like livestock that go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name.
So this is a quite a typical sort of structure of a typical way of constructing a lament in the Old Testament. If you take something like Psalm 44, for example, which is an example of this, which begins with the recalling or recounting of God's works. O God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us, what deeds you perform in the days and days of old. You with your own nation own hand drove out the nations, but them you planted, etc., etc. And then, verse 9, but you have rejected us in disgrace and have not gone with our armies. So you begin, you know, and this is it's really, really useful lesson in how to lament and complain to God. There are both individuals and God's people as a whole often have causes of lamentation, when things are hard, when things are adverse to us, when it seems that God is far away, he's not hearing our prayers, we're not seeing and experiencing the things, the blessings that he has promised to those whom he has promised to bless. And the modern Western person, at least, is likely to say, well, you know, in the words of that famous and infamous advert, you know, because you're worth it. Why should I have to put up with this? Why doesn't God to give me what I want and need at this time? I. And the response is not to say, stop complaining, just accept it. We tell ourselves all sorts of silly things like everything happened for a reason. Well, yeah, maybe, but that's not very helpful yet. Maybe the reason is that you've been rebellious and you deserve to die. Maybe you've been foolish and made bad decisions. But the answer is found here and in all those psalms of lament and complaints. Is that, please, God wants to hear from you because he's your father. You know, parents do this all the time. Your child comes, looks really upset, says, what's wrong, darling? I'm really cross with you. Tell me more. Okay? You know, we want to know, you know, God, we want to know if those whom we love are unhappy with us. And we want to help. But if they don't tell us, how can we know? And God wants us to tell him because he wants us to trust in him. We're not supposed to just pretend to be happy all the time. I have a friend who, or an acquaintance, who has written and spoken quite a lot about the value of old hymns and criticizing, I mean, there are some bad old hymns as well, but criticizing and critiquing modern worship songs. And one of his main arguments is that the trouble with modern worship songs is that they all talk about the same topic. They all just praise God. You say, well, what's wrong with that? So, well, yeah, but we're not always in a place of praise. We're not always in a position just to praise. And it's not very biblical only to praise God. About a third of the Psalms are some sort of lament or complaint. And if all your songs just talk about how wonderful everything is and how much you love everything, you're not actually giving full expression to the experience of God's people. And if you get a church to sing nothing but songs of praise, there will be plenty of people in that church who actually need words and need an opportunity for a godly complaint or godly lament. So what is a godly lament? It's one that is rooted in God himself and in his word and in his works, not in me because I'm worth it. So it begins, like the Psalms of lament and complaint, it begins with this: I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord. And again, the praises of the Lord are, that is to say, the things for which God, the Lord, is to be praised. That's what the praises of the Lord means. According to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness to the house of Israel that he has granted to them according to his compassion, according to, is like, it's a repetition of, the prophet compiles up all the causes for why we should, or why we should think of God as being good and faithful and kind and full of mercy and love. And he said, I will recount, like in Psalm 118, I will not die, but I will live and recount the works of the Lord. And that is to say that there is a recognition that God himself is good. And not only that, but that he has displayed and revealed his goodness to us because we are his people. He has made us who we are. He has issued promises to us. He said, surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely. And he became their savior. And you think, well, did God really say, surely they will not deal falsely? There's that kind of the loving kindness of God where he will, when it says in the catechism, in the explanation of the eighth commandment, that we should put the best construction on everything, nobody ever put such a good construction anything than when God said, surely they will not deal falsely. I.e., surely they will be straightforward and righteous because they're mine. They will not be crooked. They will not be unrighteous. And he became their savior. And look at this, it didn't quite work out that way, as we know and as we will see. But not only that, this is not just, again, an instrumental relationship. This is not just about actions for the sake of an outcome. But God involves himself with his people. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. There's this idea of divine sympathy with us. And not just divine sympathy, but divine empathy. That God enters into our sufferings. And he, if people oppress us, then God himself feels that in himself, as it were. It's a human way of speaking. But what it talks about is that God becomes intimately and, if you like, personally involved with his people and makes a common cause with them. In other words, it's almost like God... Almost like, and I'll develop that, but it almost like God has said, I will go down and live with them and be and experience life with them and experience their experiences, which is kind of an interesting that sounds a bit familiar, doesn't it? That God comes down and experiences his people's life alongside them. And why is that? Why is it so striking? Well, what's the next phrase? We have an expression that only occurs here in the Bible. There is nowhere used in the Bible except here. And the angel of his presence saved them. Literally, the angel of his face saved them. Now, this we could have a whole Bible study on this. I mean, some of you will maybe remember I've mentioned this a few times, but I was taught when I was studying in the States in the Lutheran seminary, one of my teachers, he did his whole PhD on the angel, the phrase, the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament and how it links to Jesus Christ. So we could, there's a PhD in this short phrase, the angel of his presence, the angel of his face. And Christians have recognized from very, very early days that there is something very strange. Well, already pre-Christian readers of the Bible recognized, then Christians were able to articulate what it is that was going on. But we have this repeatedly we have this confusion or seeming kind of ambiguity about the distinction between the angel of the Lord and the Lord himself. So, for example, Jacob wrestles with a man in the night. And what does he say when the man has gone in the morning? I've seen the Lord. Samson's parents encounter an angel, the angel of the Lord, who announces that he will be born. And again, they panic, like, oh no, we have seen the Lord. God speaks to an angel. Angel of the Lord appears in the bush to Moses, and the Lord said. And likewise with Abraham when he's sacrificing Isaac. We have this repeated several places where the angel of the Lord appears, but it turns out that when the angel of the Lord appears, the Lord himself has appeared. Likewise to Abraham and the three men who come to Abraham. And here now we have this, the angel of God's face. Angel, of course, means messenger. So the messenger of God's face. That is the one who, like, brings God's own face, his countenance, his presence to his people. Who is this angel of God's presence? What on earth is this? There's lots of references. This phrase is used quite a lot in rabbinical literature because, of course, within Judaism, where they don't have a knowledge of full knowledge of God in his son, it led to massive amount of speculation about, well, what exactly this phrase? We know who the angel of his presence is. Because we know that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, in whom the fullness of the deity dwells bodily. Moses was told by God when he said, asked to see the Lord, and Moses was told that he may not look see God's face, he can only see God's back. No one can see God's face and live. But at the same time, God would said to Moses, I will send my angel with you into the promised land, and he will lead you there. And of course, Moses did see God's face, just not on that mountain. He saw him, Moses saw God's face on the mountain of Transfiguration, where he looked Jesus full in the face. And in the Aaronic benediction, which is again is threefold, the Lord bless you and keep you, the Lord make his face to shine upon you. And be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance, which is just, it's in Hebrew, you use the same word, face, countenance, face upon you and give you peace. So, what this, it turns out, the people of Isaiah's time wouldn't have been able to fully understand the full implications of this, but what God is really promising is that they were saved already then. By the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God saved them even then. And that this is, becomes really fulfilled in Jesus Christ when he comes and becomes the man of sorrows. And he, again, as Hebrews says in another place, he is able to sympathize with our weakness because he has been tempted in every way like we are, yet without sin. When we are afflicted, he was afflicted. When Lazarus died, what was Jesus' reaction? He wept. He wept. Why would he weep? Because he was afflicted when they were afflicted. He was sorrowful by their sorrow. He became sorrowful because of their sorrow. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. So these are emotional words, and it were all what they all talk about is God's deep and intimate affection for his people. And as always, what we see here is that God saves his people because of what he feels for them. Not because what they are like in themselves, but because what his attitude to them is. And this is why our salvation is so secure, because our feelings and attitudes and our faith and our love for God is like a roller coaster, up and down, depending on how things are going. But he saved us because of his own love, because of his loving kindness, because of his pity and his love and his mercy for us. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old, like children being carried. So that's what God did. What did they do? This is very much reminiscent of something like Psalm 78 or Psalm 106, for example, which talk about, on the one hand, God's faithfulness, and then how the people reacted. They rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So now we have the third person of the Trinity is brought in here as well. So God, the Holy Spirit revealed to them in the word, in the prophetic word, revealed to them God's fatherly love, but they grieved it by rebelling, grieved him by rebelling against God. Here's your quiz question for the night, chance to shine with your biblical knowledge. Where else in the Bible is the phrase to grieve the Holy Spirit used? It's one other place where that very specific phrase is used, grieving the Holy Spirit. Good, warmer. Adrian, tell us, Adrian.
It's in Ephesians.
Yes, very good. Can you give us chapter and verse? We're impressed already.
Four-ish, chapter four somewhere.
Very good. Chapter 4, verse 30. We are all very impressed, where Paul writes, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." So it's similar as a language. Now, what the Paul's use of it in Ephesians is within a section in chapter 4 where Paul talks about Christian living, how Christians ought to live because we are God's people. Again, as always, not in order to become, not to gain God's favor, but because we are his. So, you know, having put away falsehood, which is not that different from this idea of dealing falsely, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one another. Be angry, do not sin, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And you can see that Paul almost certainly isn't just thinking of that phrase, grieve the Holy Spirit, but the whole idea, they are my people, children who will not deal falsely. That as God is righteous, that we are also called to righteousness, not crookedness, but to straightforwardness, to integrity. But they were not, they did not have integrity, but they grieved his Holy Spirit. Jesus talks about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit as being the unforgivable. Because by rejecting the Holy Spirit, we reject the means of grace. Therefore, he turned to be their enemy, and he himself fought against them. So they rebelled against God, and eventually God said, fine, you want to be my enemies? I'll be your enemy. And so this is in one short sentence, this is the explanation for why things went wrong. So the lament is really, things have gone horribly wrong. Why? Because our fathers rebelled against God, and God accepted the challenge and became their enemy. And we see this as this is the constant cycle of history in the Old Testament, beginning in the book of, already in the Exodus, in the wilderness, how they rebel against God again and again and again. So there are plagues, and they lose battles. And then you've got the book of Judges, and they're oppressed by the Midianites and the Philistines and so on. All along. Why is it going horribly wrong? Because you rebelled against God. And so, verse 11, we have a new stanza. Then he remembered the days of old. Now, it's like, God remembered the days of old? Well, what actually happens here is that we have a change of speaker again, as becomes obvious in a moment, as we see who that what we're talking about here is somebody other than God himself, because he's referring to God in the third person. Sorry. He here is now, the speaker changes to Israel. He remembered the days of old. Israel remembered. God's people remembered. Moses and his people. So they brought to remembrance, this idea of remembering, calling to mind focusing your attention on. Having been rebellious, they once more call to remembrance all that had happened in the past. I will refer to another psalm that speaks, another psalm of lament that speaks in this sort of way. And that's Psalm 70, I would say 77. Which begins, go straight into the complaint. I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out wearing. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. You hold my eyelids open. I'm so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. Let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. And then it goes on. Here is our comfort and here is the answer to all our complaints. What God has done. Remember, this is why Jesus says, literally, this is why Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. That it's not to say this is just a memory aid, kind of a parable to so that we don't forget. This is his body. This is his blood. But part of the function of the Lord's Supper is to call to mind, or for us to call to mind, Jesus and what he has done for us. It's more than that, but it's not less than that. So when we come to the Lord's table and say, do this in remembrance of me, this is my body given for you for the forgiveness of sins. This is my blood shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. Is that so that we might not forget, we might remember and be mindful and remain mindful, both that our sins require the body and blood of the Son of God to be slain for us, but also that they were slain for us. And that the forgiveness continually flows from him and from that sacrifice for us. Not to forget, but to remember. It is the forgetfulness that is the poison. And so Israel remember the days of old, of Moses and his people. So this is break again back to the foundational event in Israel's history, the Exodus. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock, i.e. the crossing of the Red Sea? Where is he who put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit? Remember when the 70 elders were consecrated and the Holy Spirit descended upon them and they began to prophesy. Whose caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name. So again, God decided to glorify his name forever by saving his people. He could have done it any way he liked, and he chose to do it by saving his people. Who led them through the depths like a horse in the desert? They did not stumble. Now, this in this passage is really difficult to see where, because there's no punctuation in the original Hebrew. So, where do you put the punctuation? So, you could say, "Who led them through the depths like a horse in the desert, and they did not stumble," or you can say what the ESV does: "Who led them through the depths?" Like a horse in the desert, they did not stumble. By the way, why does a horse in the desert not stumble? Because nice and fun, there are obstacles, you know, there are no trees in there, no, that's the idea. There's a kind of like a clear ground. So, this idea of kind of freedom. Like livestock that go down into the valley. So again, think of Judah, for example, which is, those of you who've been there will perhaps remember, it's very hilly, very rocky. But if you then find a valley, you go down to the valley and the valley floor is flat because there's, and you've got grass there and it's flat because that's where the river flows. And so the idea, you go from all this difficult terrain and you go down into the place where, which is sheltered and even and fertile. The Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. So you've got this cycle of remembrance of all that God has done, but it all went horribly wrong. Because of our sin, and God became our enemy because we rebelled against him. We behave like enemies. There's an echo there of Pharaoh, who hardens his heart, and so God hardens his heart. He hardened his heart, so God hardens his heart. He made himself God's enemy, so God made himself his enemy. But all along, what is the basis of this having happened? To what can Israel appeal? Remember the beginning. God did all of this so that we might be his people. You always return to what is foundational. This is why in the Christian church, the gospel ought to be preached all the time. We should never move on and said, okay, we've all, everybody's got the gospel now. Let's talk about something else. I told you the story before of the church that Sarah and I attended when we were first married, an Anglican church, and in the description, the minister, the vicar at the time, he said, when he came there, they described themselves as liberal Anglo-Catholic. So they had, very liturgical, but they didn't really have much interest in it. Their theology is very liberal. He described himself as an evangelical with charismatic tendencies. But they gave him the job anyway and said, he started preaching as he thought preaching should be done. And said, after a month, one of the members of the congregation came to him and said, Vicino, you've been preaching about Jesus every Sunday for a month now. So can we hear about something else for a change?
No.
And so he doubled down and preached more on Jesus. And lots of people, some people left and lots of people came to faith. But, we'd never move on. Because that is the only foundation on which we can actually build. The word, the man who built his house on the rock. If you move on from the foundation, nothing will stand. And this we see already here in Israel. In Israel's forever returning, in the prophets, in the Psalms, they're always returning back to the Exodus. Why to the Exodus? Because that's where God issued his promises. That's where God made his covenant with his people. And so, whatever history has happened between now and then, that's the thing on which we can build, because God did that before we did anything. And in the same way, Christians, both as a church and individual Christians, we must always go back to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and specifically his obedience to the Father, his perfect life, to his suffering and death, and to his resurrection. Because our salvation is built on that. And all sorts of stuff happens, all sorts of rubbish comes in between. In our histories, we become unfaithful. And sometimes God allows us to suffer because of our unfaithfulness, because we rebel against him. So, what's the solution? Go back to where this whole thing was built off. Return. Yes.
Here then
Let me
goes.
just, sorry, let me give you that so that people online can hear.
So the difference between the lamentation in this chapter and in the Exodus, where they were all continuously murmur and lament about God, is it because they didn't remember the God's promise, or just because they didn't trust God?
Right, that's a very, very good question. Thank you. So there are two kinds of complaint. There's faithful complaint and faithless complaint. So there's the why are you doing this to God? We deserve better. Which is not faith. So Israel's murmuring, complaining in the wilderness was not. They were complaining because they didn't trust God. Why have you brought us out here? Take us back to Egypt. We know if we wanted to be buried, we might as well be buried in Egypt. At least we were slaves, but at least we had meat to eat in Egypt, not this worth. They didn't trust God. They didn't look to God in their complaint. They just looked to what they desired. Whereas this kind of godly, so it's not that you should never complain, but you should complain in faith. And so this sort of complaint, or the complaints in the Psalms or in the other prophets. Jeremiah, for example, is full of complaint. Is based on turning to God in your need and saying, "You promised this, is not here." So I turn back to you and say, "Well, you promised it, or you promised that you will never leave us. I feel really alone. Where are you, God?" And so, what happens here, this complaint begins of let's recall what God has done, as opposed to let's think about what we would like to have. And so, that psalm, that the kind of the psalm of lament Par excellence, Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from hearing me, from the words of my groaning? I call by day that you do not answer, and by night, etc. And yet, how does the psalm end? With absolute confidence in God's salvation. I will declare your name among my brothers. Or Jonah in the belly of the fish. You know, he's in the belly of the fish, and he starts singing a song of salvation while he's in the belly of the fish, which is not that different from what Titus and Paul do in the jail in Philippi. At midnight, they were doing what? They were praising God. But it's, you know, the idea is that when you complain in faith, you said, look, here's my, you know, God, I'm really struggling here, yet you promised. And he's not saying, and faith doesn't say, you dealt badly with me or this is not right, but it simply says, you have made me promises. I'd like to draw on those promises now. You have said you will never leave me or forsake me. I feel really alone. So please help me according to your promise. And that's, it's appealing. So it trusts that God will keep his word, and therefore it holds on to that word, and which is what faith does. So you can say, you can have to borrow kind of an idea from one of Luther's sermons later. If you find yourself in hell, you can say to God, no, this is not the place for me. You promised. So it's a lament that is given. It's very substance comes from God's own word, rather than from my own feelings. That's the distinction, I suppose. Yeah. And I would really encourage you, in hard times, to do that. Don't feel, and this is a kind of great lie of Satan. Don't feel that you should always be really confident in your, and always feel really buoyant and cheerful. Like, you know, at retreat, you know, what's the difference between joy and happiness? You know, that we have joy in the Lord even when we're not happy. You don't have to be happy all the time, but we can have joy in the Lord because he has promised that even in the midst of our sorrow, he will be with us and he will lead us out of this. So Psalm...
Okay, what we were talking.
Yeah, exactly, yeah. And so the 23rd Psalm, you know, even if I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, what does it say? You're with me. Okay? You're with me. It doesn't say, if you're in the valley of the shadow of death, something's gone horribly wrong. No, no, no. Even there, you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And it's rod and staff, not pillow and duvet. Right? You know, God said, even when we feel God's chastisement, that is for our comfort. Because God, those whom he loves, he disciplines. And so this is now also what the prophet also does as the complaint for the lament proper begins. And now it turns into a prayer, an appeal for salvation. And I think it's Rosalind, your turn to read. So if you go from the next verse, verse 14, 15 rather, to the end now.
Look down from heaven and see, from your lofty throne, holy and glorious. Where are your zeal and your might? Your tenderness and compassion are withheld from us. But you are our Father, although Abraham does not know us or Israel acknowledge us. You, Lord, are my Father. A redeemer from of old in your name. Why, Lord, do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so we do not revive you? Return for the sake of your servants and the tribes that are your inheritance. For a little while your people possessed your holy place, but now our enemies have trampled down your sanctuary. We are yours from of old, but you have not ruled over them. They have not been called by your name.
Thank you. So this begins the call for God's mercy that now runs into the end of all the way through the end of the next chapter. But as you can see, we don't have time to do in the next chapter. But we, the Both chapters, so 64 verse 1 has the same idea. Look down from heaven and see. And in this first phrase, by the way, first look, God looking down from heaven. Does anyone remember where that first occurs in the Bible?
This is
Genesis. No, but not in creation.
Tower of Babel.
Tower of Babel, very good. You know, there's that great joke that God plays. You know, they built a tower all the way to heaven, and then God came down and looked at it. They didn't get very high, not very close to heaven. But now the same idea. Again, we've got this image of God is in heaven, and we are here down on earth. We're little ants, and he's in his lofty place. Look down from heaven and see from your holy and beautiful habitations, like the heavenly temple, of which the earthly temple is a picture and an image and a copy. We're told, you know, Moses, when he built the tabernacle, he sees God gives him the pattern, but it's based on a heavenly pattern, and there's an earthly replica. You know, the temple is like an earthly replica of it. It's a bit like if you know, go to Jerusalem today, just outside Jerusalem, there's a scale model of what Jerusalem might have looked in Jesus' time. So if you go to the Mount of Olives, you can say this is what it would have looked like in Jesus' day, and then you kind of look at the city as it is. And the earthly temple is like a sort of scale model, as it were, of God's heavenly habitation. And now God's, you know, God is far, you know, high above the earth. He's not a creature. He's not a member of a creation. He said, but to look down from heaven and see. And is this, you know, God said, I am a jealous God, a zealous. The word jealous and zealous, they're the same word in Hebrew and in Greek, not in English. So the idea God is, I the Lord your God, I'm a zealous God. And he's a mighty God. So, well, where are your zeal and your might? And so they're calling, you know, the call is for God to act according to what he has revealed himself to be and what he has promised to be. The ESV translates very literally, the stirring of your inner parts and your compassion are held back from it. That sounds like a stomach complaint. Stirring of inner parts, the idea is the kind of the NIV translates tenderness. So again, the idea is that, you know, we feel our strongest emotions in our bellies. You know, when you feel something really, you know, see something really terrible, for example, we feel in the pit of your stomach, we say. So that's what the idea is when it talks about, if you read the authorized version, King James version of the Bible, it talks about the bowels of Christ in Philippians 2, which means actually the Philippians 1, which talks, it really means the compassion. Have the compassion of Christ. And so this is the idea here. So there's this sort of tender love. And again, the idea that God says, you know, being afflicted when his people are afflicted. And so, well, where is it now? We don't seem to experience it. But it's this idea that they're held back from me, something. So the sinful nation says, open up your, you know, we have brought your enmity on us. So please, can you have compassion on us again? So drawing on God's revealed attitude and character towards his people, because you are our Father. And there are a few very important things going on. So Abraham does not know us, and Israel doesn't acknowledge us. Israel here meaning Jacob, not the nation, but the patriarch. Because they're named after Israel. They're called Israel because that was Jacob's name. I said, even if Abraham doesn't know us and Israel doesn't acknowledge us, what made you an Israelite? Who was an Israelite? What will make you one? Being members of that tribe. So physical descent from Abraham and from Isaac and from Jacob. But now the key thing here is that that's not really what being an Israelite was. That was the kind of surface level explanation. But really, you were God's people if God was your father, not Jacob or Abraham. And again, there's a psalm that has this similar sort of idea. It's just one verse. Psalm 27, verse 10 says, "For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in." This idea that even if you're all alone in the world and even your own parents have forsaken you. The Lord will take you in because he's your father. Even if Abraham doesn't know us, we've strayed away so far that we're no longer recognizably the offspring of Abraham. But there's also a flip side of this, which this kind of Isaiah patiently will work out in his prophecy and will comes to fulfillment in chapter 66, is that it's not really physical descent from Abraham and Jacob that is the key point. The key point is having God as your father. And therefore also it means that ultimately the salvation is not merely a matter of physical descent. And this becomes a really big, one of the key kind of disputes in the early church. And Paul, many of Paul's letters are written to address this, that God is not only the God of the descendants of Abraham and Isaac. You know, so Romans 4 is this, you know, it's not or Galatians 3 talked about this, that the most crucial thing is not physical descent from Abraham, but sharing Abraham's faith. Having Abraham's God as your God is what matters more than having Abraham as your forefather. You, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer from of old, is your name. Name, when we talk about God's name, what is the concept? I'm not asking what is God's name, but what does the concept of God's name stand for? What does it represent?
Character.
His whole revealed character, as what God has made known of himself, his self-revelation, his self-disclosure. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. That is his name. It's not just Yahweh, his name, but Yahweh, the one who has done these things. And so when we say, so what is God's revealed self-revelation? Our Redeemer from of old. So what God did in the Exodus, that is who he truly is, not what we encounter at this moment. And we can say that the Exodus of Israel was simply a preparation for the true Exodus, the true redemption, which came in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is why so much of, this is why Jesus sacrificed himself at the Passover, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And on Mount Transfiguration, according to St. Luke, what was the conversation between Jesus, Moses, and Elijah? Do you remember? What were they talking about? What were they discussing?
Where the Lord, are they either side of him?
But what's the topic? What are they talking about? What's the actual subject matter of their conversation?
Jesus' departure.
His departure. Yeah, his departure. And any guesses what the Greek word for departure might be?
Exodus.
So they're talking about his exodus. And so the exodus of Jesus, his departure, is the true exodus, the true redemption. And the slavery of to sin and death is the true slavery. I mean, Pharaoh and Egypt, they were like a child's model of the real thing. They were like a representation of the slavery of all humanity. And therefore, this act of redemption, that is God's name. So however God comes to you in any given moment, however you encounter him, and however you feel God's attitude to you, his true name is the Redeemer from of old. That is who he really is. That is his name. And therefore, we can always, in all situations, wherever we find ourselves, however far we wandered off, toddled off as like a foolish and lost sheep, and God, God's face appears angry to us, quite rightly, said, yes, you're angry, but that's not who you truly are to us. You are our Father, and you are a Redeemer from of old. You know, even our earthly fathers, sometimes, they quite rightly lost our tempers or lose our tempers with us because we've been bad children. But that's not who they are. That's just how they are in this moment. Who is it? He's my Father. And he's my Father because he's the one who begot me. And in this redemption from of old, God has begotten us as his children. And this is why we in the Lutheran Church, we're not the only ones, but I think we do it more than most Christians. We constantly go on and on and on about baptism. Because in baptism, the redemption from of old becomes my redemption from the beginning. This is the beginning, the ground of my confidence in who God is and who I am with regard to God. So whatever else happens, that I am baptized, like that wonderful hymn, I am baptized into Christ. So, death might scream me. It's like, you're dying just like everybody else. You've sinned just like everybody else. You deserve damnation just like everybody said. Yep, but I am baptized into Christ. And that's the true reality. That's the ultimate reality. And that's where I come from. And that's where my life is built on. And that's also, therefore, where I will find my future confidence. And I can also say to God, therefore, look down from heaven and see whatever else is happening at this moment. Verse 17. O Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our heart so that we fear you not? Sounds like he's blaming God for our sins. But really, of course, as has already become blatantly clear, we have sinned because of our fault. So if you read Isaiah and you think that Isaiah forms that it's God's fault that we sin, you haven't read it very carefully at all. God is not, God does not sin. He's not the cause of sin ever. This is one reason, by the way, for those of you who've ever, if you've ever wondered about double predestination, if you don't know what I'm talking about, you can just switch off for half a minute. But this idea that God has predestined some people to salvation and God has predestined other people to damnation, that God kind of before the foundation of the world decided that these people over here, they're going to go to hell and that's my will. And these people are going to have, some Christians teach that. But that what that would mean is that God is actually the ultimate cause of their sin, because people go to hell for their sins. And if God has predetermined that they must go to hell, he has predetermined that they will sin. And so God will become the cause of their sin. And that cannot be. Because sin is acting against God's will. It can't be God's will that his will is not done. Because that would be a contradiction. C.S. Lewis once pointed out when people talk about, if God is omnipotent, can he make a round square or a four-sided triangle? Because if he can do everything, so well. And as C.S. Lewis just simply said that nonsense doesn't cease to be nonsense just by making God do it. It's still nonsense. It's not that God can't make a three-sided triangle. There isn't such a thing. It's just nonsense. And if you put God, I drew a four-sided triangle is nonsense. If you say change I to God, it's still nonsense. And I'm just being silly. And likewise, we say God, if God does it, then it's his will. So no, it's still nonsense to say that God wills not his will. That's a little footnote on double predestination. The point is not that God has made the people are doing, but rather that he has granted, essentially that he has let them. They have to, they rebelled, said, okay, you want to have a fight? We'll have a fight. You want to be my enemies? I can be your enemy. You want to wander off? Wander off. And now they're appealing, basically, don't deal with us like you dealt with Pharaoh. He hardened his heart and you hardened his heart. Please don't do that. Don't harden our hearts. Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage. Essentially, is asking God to repent, not in the sense that he has sinned and needs to return, but rather that can you, please think of us in a different way. Think of us in a different way. Return to your promises. We want to return to your promises. In other words, it's this appeal to God's original revelation, God's original plan and purpose. And that's also why when we're doing, for example, the Lord's Supper, we are receiving the Lord's Supper in remembrance of Jesus. And the key focus is that we call to mind what God Jesus has done. But of course, in that moment, we are also appealing to God that God, asking essentially God to call to mind what Jesus has done. In other words, saying, God, do not regard us according to our sins, but remember what Jesus did for us. Remember what you have promised. Or this Luther's phrase, return to your baptism. And they're saying that, hold out what God has said all the time when we have sinned, when it seems that God is far away, when it seems that we have wandered so far that how can we possibly return and say to God, don't forget what you said. Don't forget what you have done for us. Of course, God doesn't forget, but there's this idea that, please put in mind your promises rather than our sins. And this is what this prophet is here also saying. Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage. Your holy people held possession for a little while. And what is the heritage, the possession of?
Land.
The promised land. So, you know, you promised it for forever. They held it for a bit, and now it's all falling apart. You know, at the time of Isaiah, the Assyrians are eating away at the borders. The northern tribes are already kind of being invaded, and they're disappearing. Our adversaries have trampled down your sanctuary. You know, by this time, you know, at the time of Hezekiah, and in the time of Hezekiah, the gold of the temple has been sold off more than once. It's been stripped down more than once of all the gold, and they paid off. And of course, not that much, it won't be that much longer than the whole thing gets destroyed. So God is in his holy habitation, but his sanctuary on earth has been trampled down by the enemies. We have become like those over whom you have never ruled, like those who are not called by your name. So we have, and again, it's a confession of sin, and at the same time, it's an appeal. We are called by your name, you have ruled over us, but we have become indistinguishable from that. Think of the Reformation. You know, when so much at the time of the Reformation, so many people lived in actual ignorance of the gospel, because even the church was then, everybody was baptized, everybody was a Christian. The gospel had been so, in some places, in some ways, had been so distorted that it wasn't like the gospel at all. And genuine worship of God had become been replaced by forms of worship that were indistinguishable from idolatrous practices. And it's like, come back. Which is why, when we go on to the next chapter, asking God to rend the heavens and come down, was this phrase was actually turned into a hymn. O Savior, rend the heavens wide. And it was written by in soon after the Reformation, and it got, come down and see him. And we will have to pick up next week. I was going to share with you another hymn, but we have officially run out of time. But a British hymn writer, Thomas Kelly, actually turned chapter, so 64 verse 1 was turned into a hymn by Lutheran hymn writers. 63 verse 1 was also turned into a hymn by Thomas Kelly, which was in the Lutheran hymnal, but is no longer in LSB. Who is this that comes from Edom? So we'll have to, maybe we'll if we have time next time, or at the end of the whole series, maybe we'll look at a couple of Isaiah-based hymns of, you know, hymns that have come from the book of Isaiah. I was hoping to share with you tonight, but I shan't, because we've run out of time. But if there is even though we have slightly to run, if anybody has any final thoughts, comments, questions, this will be your opportunity. Is there anything that I have, any phrase or passage that I haven't touched, that you're puzzled about, or any thoughts that you're bursting to express? Here's your chance to. There's so much in here. This is such rich text. We could spend a lot longer on this than we have done. But let's close with prayer then. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are faithful, that you have revealed yourself in your word, that even from the very beginning of your word, from the beginning of creation, you spoke first. And you made promises before we were, long before we were born. And that it is by your work that we have been saved and redeemed. And so we pray that you would forgive us all our sins, that you would redeem your people according to your promise, and when we wander away, when we rebel against you, that you restore us in your mercy. Have mercy on your whole Christian church, especially those Christians who suffer persecution for your name's sake. Uphold them by your power. Give them faithfulness in the midst of their afflictions. According to your good will, release them from their troubles. And overcome the hostility of their enemies, so that they might be turned from their hostility to the knowledge of your love and to faithfulness to you. And above all, give us a living and certain hope of the restoration of all things when Jesus returns to destroy all power of evil, and to bring us to that inheritance that you have promised to us and he has won for us. And so may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.